Well, once again, good morning. I didn't recall that I had something of a history with this church. I was reminded twice this morning that I'd actually been here before. My wife always tells me off for forgetting these things, but that's what wives are for, and that's what husbands do. You're looking at the five solas. What I would like to do with you this morning relates somewhat to that, because I understand your next topic is to be grace, by grace alone. Well, I would like to talk about the practical implications of grace. Grace is more than a doctrine, or should I rather say, it's a doctrine, and yet there are practical implications to it. Nowadays, Satan is having a field day. He's really celebrating, is he not? As our Lord put it, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. And Satan is taking opportunity of the circumstances in which the world is finding itself to divide Christians from non-Christians and Christians from one another. And therefore, I think it is timely for us to think maybe more seriously than we are inclined to think about the practical implications of God's grace toward us. One way to do that is perhaps to start in Peter's first letter, where he reminds us, don't turn to it because that's not where we'll be looking at in a moment, but Peter reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins. I would like to start actually with Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, the first 13 verses. We begin with the Old Testament because that is where the gospel begins. But while you're turning, let me give you a brief reminder. Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom at the time when a rather bad king ruled, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash. In one sense, Joab was one of the more successful kings in the northern kingdom. He reigned for 41 years, quite unusual even in the kingdom of Judah. In the course of his reign, he restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath in the far north, about halfway through Lebanon of nowadays, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah in the deep south, which is the Dead Sea, portions which actually belonged in those days to Judah until Jeroboam took them. And this he did in accordance with, I quote, the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, well-known Jonah, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Now, Israel was a sinful nation. It had departed from the ways of the Lord. It repeatedly had betrayed the covenant of God. It had begun by worshiping God in terms of the environment, learning from the world how God should be worshiped. And you might recall that Jeroboam I, who established the kingdom, had initiated this because he was concerned less the members of his kingdom, the subjects to his kingdom, would go down to Judah to worship in Jerusalem. And so he set up two locations of worship, one in Dan in the far north, and one in Bethel, just north of Jerusalem, the southern part of his kingdom. Political and economic success caused Israel to wax fat and kick. They were very confident of themselves, very pleased with their successes. And they began to think that perhaps that success was a product of human ability, their ability. Their ability to manipulate circumstances. Jeroboam was very good in walking between the drops when it rained without getting wet. Politically speaking, he knew with whom to establish relations, with whom to wage war. Consequent to that, sin spread. Success is always dangerous. It's something that's worth reminding ourselves. It's worth reminding our nation. Success is always dangerous. And it was in these circumstances that God sent Hosea to speak to the northern kingdom. And I read from Hosea chapter 1. Dispute with your mother, dispute because she is not my wife and I am not her husband. She must remove her infidelity from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, like a desert land, and put her to death with thirst. I will take no pity on her children because they are the children of infidelity, for their mother has committed prostitution. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will obstruct her way with thorns, and I will build a stone wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not reach them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than now. Yet she does not know that it was I myself who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in the season. I will also take away my wool and my flax that I gave her to cover her nakedness. So now I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lover, and no one will rescue her from my hand. I will also put an end to all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, they are my wages for prostitution which my lovers have given me. I will turn them into a forest, and the animals of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baal when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her nose ring and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Can anyone deny the righteousness of God's anger with Israel in light of what he has described? Could any grounds be found to deny the legitimacy of this terrifying response which he promises Israel? Did Israel not fully deserve the punishment which God said he will mete out to them? And have not we sinned in the same way? Have we never been carried away by a sense of ability and success and forgotten the Lord and dared attribute to ourselves whatever blessings and enjoyments we might have had? Have we heard the gospel, been subject to the gospel influences, and yet not responded as we ought with sincere faith and honest gratitude? And should God not be angry with us as he was with the people of Israel at that time? But remember, we quoted Peter, who actually quotes Proverbs, that love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, Proverbs says something slightly different. It says it covers all sins. Look it up in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Now, how could that work out in Israel's life in the days of Hosea? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to Hosea. Let's begin at verse 9 and read there to the end of the chapter. We read verse 9. We're going to read it again and carry on from there. I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax that I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lover, and no one will rescue her from my hand. I will also put an end to her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, "There are my wages for prostitution, which my lovers have given me." And I will turn them into a forest, and the animals of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baal, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her nose ring and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness. And let's stop there for a moment. Let's exercise a bit of an unsanctified imagination. What would you expect God to do to Israel in the wilderness? He's already promised to take away her food and her clothing, her joys and her festivities, to hand them over naked and lost to the animals of the field. What more could God do to this sinful nation? Let's read on. Behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Amazing. Surprising. But you see, as we said, love covers a multitude of sins, and no one loves better than God. In fact, as Proverbs says, love covers all sins. Why? Because grace is more than a doctrine. It has practical implications. And grace is how God has chosen to deal with undeserving sinners. So in that light, let's read on in Hosea. Behold, I'm going to persuade her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will respond there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she went up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about on that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will no longer be mentioned by their names. On that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the animals of the field and the birds of the sky and the crawling things of the ground. And I will eliminate the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will let them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in favor and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And will come about on that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Grace is indeed more than just a doctrine. It's a marvelous reality. You know, it's so easy to preach the gospel from the Old Testament, so long as you read the Old Testament for what it is in itself. We often make the mistake of reading the New Testament back into the Old. Folks, it's not necessary. All the message of the New Testament is, at least in kernel form, to be found in the Old. And here is just one example. Undeserved grace. It is a grace that God has chosen to employ in power, bringing people to himself. Let me give you another example, this time from the New Testament, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Again, an expression of God's undeserved grace. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into the service, even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy, grace, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you are in Christ, surely these words would echo in your heart. If you're not in Christ, it is to Christ that you should turn, even now as you sit in the pew. God has chosen to deal with sinners with mercy, with grace. And you see, grace is not only what we receive. It's not a one-sided reality that we experience. It has to do with the very essence of the gospel. It's when we were helpless that Christ died for the ungodly, for those who do not deserve. You remember, one would hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might choose to die, but God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Grace is truly more than a doctrine. Now, if you are in Christ, if you are a recipient of God's grace, remember that instead of hell, we were given heaven. Instead of punishment, we were granted peace. And instead of poverty, spiritual prosperity. And instead of eternal death, eternal life. Instead of the fires of hell, the warmth of God's constant and faithful love toward us. Now, of course, I would assume, I hope rightly, that you've come here to this church because you are in Christ. I would further assume that you can dot the I's and cross the T's of Reformed theology. That you read Reformed literature and you revel in Reformed preaching. But we must beware that our Reformed convictions do not become so cerebral, so theoretical, that they no longer are heartwarming, that they no longer continually transform our lives, that they no longer challenge us day to day, moment by moment, every time we are faced afresh with our sinfulness and with the marvel of God's grace. Surely we must respond with gratitude, with humility, and with something more than that. With grace that finds expression in our lives in relationship to others. And it's here, really, that I come to my text. All of this was just an introduction. Paul in Romans uses 8 chapters to describe the desperate reality which makes grace necessary, and then shows us grace. Then in chapters 9 to 11, he demonstrates that undeserved grace with regard to Israel. And then he begins in chapter 12. Without looking at your Bibles, do any of you remember the first word of Romans chapter 12? Therefore. And as Dr. Martin Jones often would say, therefore is there for a reason. Because having described God's grace, now Paul is going to apply it. Chapters 12 to 16 are the application of God's grace, not to us, but how we should apply that grace in our own lives in relation to others. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God, the mercies he's described in these 8 chapters that preceded and again illustrated in 9, 10, and 11, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This, he says, is our reasonable, or if you wish, our spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove or demonstrate what is the will of God, that which is good, perfect, and acceptable. Now, what does it mean to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God? How long should we pray? What time should we get up in the morning to read our Bibles? How, inverted commas, spiritual should we be? Should we attend every church service? Romans 12 to 16 speaks of none of those things. He spells out how we should submit our bodies as living sacrifices in ways that might be rather surprising to us. For example, he tells us, and of course we will not have time to go through all those chapters, not even all of chapter 12, but take an example. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That is one way we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually parts of one another, whether we're vaccinated or not, whether we wear masks or not, or whatever else it might be, whether we're reformed or not. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them, that is, those gifts, properly. Now, how does one use one's gifts properly? Paul tells us, love must be free of hypocrisy. Ouch. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never repay evil for evil to anyone, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all people. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he goes on, talking about the fact that we should not owe anyone anything but one thing, loving. Because if we love, we fulfill the law. He tells us that we should accept the weak in the faith, but not in order to quarrel with him about election or any other matter. He tells us that we should constantly live in light of the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will then give account of himself, not of the other person, before God. And therefore, what we should be most concerned about is not putting an obstacle before another brother, but rather serving him. In fact, Paul says, referring to an issue that was a very live, sensitive issue in those days, whether or not one should eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, he says that, "I know and I'm persuaded that nothing in itself is unclean, but to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person it is unclean." Now, how do we relate to that? What do we do about it? Well, Paul says, if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you're no longer walking in accordance with love. Do not destroy with your choice of food or whatever else it might be that person for whom Christ died. Do not let that which is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not what you eat or what you drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ah, righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? We confuse righteousness with rectitude. And we confuse rectitude with theological and cultural pedantry. Let me give you an illustration of righteousness. Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is engaged to Mary, and he discovers to his horror that she is with child. And Matthew says that Joseph, being a righteous man, decided to, do you remember what it says? Do any of you remember what it says? Come on, that's not a rhetorical question. Put her away privately. Now that privately is important. I mean, what would you expect Joseph to do? Put her away, of course, but privately? She shamed him. She betrayed him. He didn't know what he later learned. But no, being a righteous man, he chose to put her away privately. That's righteousness. It's rectitude with grace, without pedantry, without vengeance. It's rectitude with kindness, respecting and loving the other person. And the one who serves Christ in this way, says Paul, is acceptable to God and approved by people. And so we should pursue those things which make for peace and for the building up one of another. And those of us who are strong, and of course, anyone who read that portion of Romans said, well, Paul's talking about me. Well, that's fine. That's okay. I'm glad you think that way, but carry on reading. Those of us who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. Therefore, and this I find one of the most astounding statements in Paul's letter to the Romans, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Not for the glory of God, but to the glory of God. How did God, or how did Christ accept us to the glory of God? Did he say, I will not accept you until you dot my I's and cross my T's? Did he say, I will not accept you until you are morally perfect or you are spiritually satisfactory? No. He came and he shouldered our guilt and bore the consequences of that guilt on our behalf on the tree. He suffered the punishment that we should suffer, and thereby accepted us to the glory of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we should not only believe in grace, we should practice it. We should live out the gospel. He's telling us that we cannot be devoted to God unless we do so according to His will, on His terms. And that means being devoted to one another, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they share our understanding of the gospel or not. Whether they agree with us about this matter or that matter or not. That we should relate to one another with grace, even forgoing our favorite foods, if that would cause someone else to stumble. Christ accepted us on the grounds in which we are obliged by the gospel to accept one another. And not only accept, but then live together. And that's harder than just a momentary accepting, isn't it? Live together to the glory of God, because God must be the object, the goal of our lives. He should be the heartbeat of our souls. You see, grace really is more than a doctrine. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves repeatedly is, do we really understand this? Are we living this out as we ought to live it out? Let me put it this way. Do we really understand the gospel? Because true understanding is not just an intellectual comprehension. True understanding means that a truth has laid hold of our hearts and is shaping our lives. And that's the real test of understanding. And so I ask again, have we truly understood the gospel? Have we imbibed the principles of the gospel, and do we give expression to them in the everyday of our lives, in the practicalities, to the extent that we're willing to bear with one another, to the extent that we're willing to accept one another unconditionally, to the extent that we're willing to gladly honor one another and walk in sincere and undisplayed humility, recognizing the fact that grace is really, truly far, far more than a doctrine, a truth to be proclaimed. It is a truth to be lived out, because love covers a multitude of sins, and because love covered a multitude of our sins. I said covered. I should correct myself. Love continues to cover a multitude of our sins. And so we should never, like Peter, say, well, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? You remember our Lord's answer. I say not seven times, but 77 times seven. Well, does that mean that we open our notebook and we register each one of those occasions? And then when we've come to the final number, we say, okay, we've done enough. We've forgiven enough. That very kind of bookkeeping shows that we have not understood that grace is more than a doctrine. Well, if you're anything like me, you need to change. If you're anything like me, you've got a lot of repenting to do. Because we too have repeatedly betrayed the covenant, have we not, by the way that we have lived, by the lack of grace that we have shown. We too have, like Israel, waxed fat and kicked. And our well-framed reform views have blinded us to reality in which we professedly believe. We have learned to somehow attribute our, as we would think, greater, fuller understanding of the gospel in one way or another to our, of course, we pay lip service. No, it's all by grace. But do we really, truly, sincerely, honestly, deep in our hearts believe that? Or are we perhaps to any extent guilty of thinking that we know because we're better, and we're better because we know? Brethren, I preach to you, I preach to myself. But these are truths that are, I think, very, very necessary, particularly in the context of Reformed churches. Because if there's anything, let me go further than that. I think it's particularly true not only of Reformed churches, but of Reformed Baptist churches. Now, I confess my sins. I'm Reformed and I'm Baptist. But we are not known for the liberality of our love and the breadth of our willingness to embrace others. And we ought to be, precisely because we affirm what we call the doctrines of grace. Let's pray. You are a God of undeserved grace, and we are in need of grace. We confess our sins before you, O Lord. We love to be shown grace, but we've been backward in showing it to others. We've looked down on those who differ with us and thought poorly of those who are different. We've not received others on the grounds that you received us so generously into your glory. We've sought to be forgiven without forgiving others. We've loved ourselves and relied on our professed achievement and our abilities, rather than recognizing that, really, sincerely, honestly, heartfully recognizing that all we have is the gift of your grace. We've professed humility while acting pridefully. God, we do not deserve your grace, but we desperately need it. Turn us, and we shall be turned. Change us, and we shall be changed. Move us by your mighty, gracious Holy Spirit, Lord, to repent and to treat others as we would have them treat us, as you have treated us. Lord, help us internalize grace and live it out in our daily practice to the glory of your name and by the power of your Spirit and by the virtues of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.